This morning, I would like to discuss a very urgent and compelling issue. I am not a minister per se, I'm a lawyer. And just to give you a brief summary of my legal background, I graduated from Valparaiso, Indiana School of Law in 1988 with a Juris Doctorate in law. I have been in private practice. I was an attorney for a state agency for many years. And currently, I'm a trial attorney with the United States Department of Justice. I have been a lawyer for over 18 years. And as I've read and studied the Bible, I've noticed many legal terms and concepts. For instance, the word law and its derivatives are used over 535 times. The word judge or judgment is used 480 times. The word witness is used 135 times. And the word pardon is used 22 times. The Bible also presents God as the supreme judge of all creation, and that everyone one day will appear before him. The Bible provides extensive information on the trials that will take place in God's courtroom. Hebrews 9:27 states that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So a probing but very important question that must be asked is this: if you were to die today, would you be prepared to stand trial in God's courtroom? If after the service you got in your car and on the way home, if you were involved in a head-on collision, would you be ready? If later on this afternoon you began to have chest pains and had a massive heart attack, would you be ready? My father died of a sudden and tragic heart attack. He wasn't cutting the grass or shoveling the snow. For all things, he was typing on a computer. Gordon was a friend of mine who had flu-like symptoms, and he saw a doctor who diagnosed that he had a cancerous brain tumor that eventually took his life. He was only 46. Rodney is the nephew of someone in my church, and he completed two tours in Iraq with the military and was in apparent good health. However, when he came back to the United States, he had a brain aneurysm that took his life. He was only 24. JR was my neighbor, and he was at the San Cris spillway, slipped into the water, pulled under the water, and drowned. He was only 17. Sudden and tragic circumstances can also cut your life short. So again, the question must be asked: if you were to die today, would you be prepared to stand trial in God's courtroom? Unfortunately, many people will enter God's courtroom completely and totally unprepared. As we begin to explore the topic of God's courtroom this morning, let's first discuss the American legal system. If you were charged with a serious crime, you would probably seek to have a lawyer represent you. Depending on the crime, if you could not afford a lawyer, the court would appoint one. The lawyer would hopefully explain to you how the legal system works. He would prepare you for your court appearance by discussing several issues, including who is going to be the judge, the crime that has been charged, the penalty of the crime, potential legal defenses, and the possibility of entering a plea agreement or having a trial. These issues also need to be considered when preparing for your appearance in God's courtroom. When I first began practicing law, I worked for a small law firm located in Northern Illinois. And part of my responsibilities included representing individuals charged with various crimes. I learned quickly that the personal philosophies and temperaments of the county judges often influenced the ruling. I remember one particular judge that seemed more lenient than the other judges. Thus, if I knew the prosecutor had sufficient evidence to convict my client, I would hope that this particular judge would be assigned to hear the case, so perhaps, just maybe, my client might receive a more lenient sentence. Another judge in the county was exceptionally smart. In fact, he was brilliant. And he followed the law with exacting precision. He was truly a scholar and very patient at hearing complex legal arguments that could result in a case being dismissed. The advantage of having this judge, at least from my perspective at the time, being a criminal defense lawyer, is that he would not have any reservations about dismissing a criminal case if the police made a procedural error and the defendant's constitutional rights were violated. He did have a downside. If the defendant was actually found guilty after a trial, he would impose a very stiff penalty in the sentencing phase. Suffice to say, judges have different personalities and backgrounds that can affect, to one degree or another, whether a defendant is found guilty and the length of sentence imposed. Since you are going to appear in God's courtroom, it's important to understand the judge who will be presiding over your case. First, a snow job or a lame excuse is not going to work. God knows everything. He is aware of the smallest detail. Matthew 10:30 says, "But the very hairs on your head are all numbered." Secondly, God does not lie. Titus 1:2 states, "In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie." God says what he means and means what he says. God is very predictable in this regard. Lawyers like judges who are predictable. Third, God cannot be bribed. A criminal investigation known as Operation Greylord took place in Chicago many years ago. There was widespread corruption in the criminal courts of Cook County. Lawyers were bribing judges to get favorable rulings. This worked for a while. Some of the defendants who were possibly guilty of crimes got their cases dismissed. Ultimately, the corruption was discovered, and approximately, get this, 50 lawyers and 15 judges went to prison. I assure you, God cannot be bribed. Fourth, God has no favorites. Romans 2:11 states, quote, "For there is no partiality with God," end quote. God does not show partiality and will judge without regard to race, economics, status in the community, or church membership. It does not matter the type of family you were raised in or whether you've made contributions to a church or charity. It is irrelevant. Fifth, God is perfectly fair and always right. Human judges can and do make mistakes. God is perfect in his judgments. He never gets reversed, and there is no need for an appellate court or court of review. Sixth, God is holy and wrathful. Now, God's wrath is not an emotional outburst that you and I might experience, but a consistent response to his holy nature. Romans 1:18 states, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Romans 2:5 through 6 states, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Hebrews 10:31 states that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it bears mentioning that there are 57 verses in the Bible that state, "Do not fear." But there's one instance in particular where Jesus Christ tells people to fear. Luke 12:4 through 5 states, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." God is a God of wrath. This character trait of God is often passed over because many people would rather stick their heads in the sand and pretend it does not exist. It makes them feel very uncomfortable. And frankly, I would rather just white out these verses in the Bible. Why? Because they make me feel uncomfortable. I do not like them. But this characteristic of God must be balanced with the seventh characteristic, which is that God is full of love and compassion. John 3:16 begins, "For God so loved the world." 1 John 4:8 says, "God is love." One of the most profound and reassuring truths in all the Bible is that God truly loves you more than anyone has ever loved you or could ever love you. Let me say that again. God truly loves you more than anyone has ever loved you or could ever love you. You may be here this morning and believe no one on this planet truly loves and cares for you, but God does. From a human perspective, characteristics 6 and 7 seem wholly inconsistent, but this is not the case, as I will explain later. Let's move on to the charge. If you were charged with a crime in state or federal court, the charge must be in writing. It may be short and simple or long and complex. For instance, the indictment or charge against former Illinois Governor George Ryan was quite long and complex, containing 22 counts and more than 90 pages long. For all the hype in the media, I suspect very few people ever bothered to read the entire indictment or charge. On the other hand, the charge that you will face when you stand trial in God's courtroom is simple and easy to understand. It can be summarized in one sentence. The charge is this: you have sinned against God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But one may ask, what is sin? What is sin? Well, sin is disobedience to God in any manner, shape, or form. It may be breaking one of the Ten Commandments. You can sin by your actions and also by your thoughts. But it's important to understand that the charge that God has brought is so broad that it is undeniable. It is self-evident that every person has sinned against God at some point in their life. This includes me, it includes you, and it includes everyone in this room. So what are your legal options? In the United States criminal justice system, the role of plea bargaining is very important. Plea bargaining is where the prosecutor agrees to a reduced sentence in exchange for the defendant pleading guilty. Thus, you forego or skip over a trial. Most criminal defendants must make a decision to either, one, plead guilty and enter a plea agreement, or two, plead not guilty and have a trial. Regarding your appearance in God's courtroom, you also have the same two options. You can plead guilty and enter a plea agreement with God. Alternatively, you can plead not guilty and have a trial in God's courtroom. But there is something very important I want you to understand. God's offer of a plea agreement is automatically withdrawn upon your death. So if you're going to enter a plea agreement with God, you must do so before your death. There are no second chances. The next important issue that we must address is whether your trial is going to be public or private. In other words, who else besides you and God is going to be in the courtroom? Will there be an audience for your trial? Many have never even thought about this issue. In America, if a prosecutor charges a juvenile, the trial is closed to the general public. The juvenile's privacy is protected. There ordinarily will be a sign posted outside the courtroom stating, "Do not come in," while the juvenile case is proceeding. On the other hand, if you were an adult, the trial is public. Historically, trials were not always public. The founding fathers of our country knew about the abuses associated with the secret trials that were conducted in England and Spain, the English Star Chamber and the Spanish Inquisitions. Thus, under the Sixth Amendment to the United States Constitution, you have a right to a public trial. The reason why trials are public is to show the integrity of the system, what the judge, witness, and prosecutor say, and more importantly, how they behave. The trials in God's courtroom will not take place behind closed doors. It is not just between you and God. God has a few things he wants to accomplish. God wants to establish to all humanity that he is righteous and fair, and his judgments are perfect and flawless. And he can only accomplish these goals if the trials are public. The most detailed description of the trials that will take place in God's courtroom are set forth in the books of Daniel and Revelation. In the New Testament, when the Apostle John was projected into the future and actually observed these trials, in Revelations 20:11 through 12, he states this: "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and I saw the dead." Imagine that. "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds. Now, remember these books. We're going to come back to them. In the Old Testament, when Daniel was projected into the future and actually observed these trials, in Daniel 7, 9 through 11, he states this. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, the Ancient of Days is another name for God. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. In reference to the future trials, the prophet Daniel stated, quote, myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened, end quote. In Daniel's day, if a person wanted to describe a vast number, millions or billions, the phrase myriads upon myriads would be used. It is a type of phrase to describe the number of sands on a seashore. Attending the trials at the end of the age is going to be the largest gathering of people ever put together in human history. The trial will definitely be public. Yes, there will be an audience for your trial. So what about potential legal defenses? If you fail to plead guilty before your death, there will be a trial, but you may be able to raise several defenses. The first potential defense is to simply deny or minimize the extent of your sin. Every criminal defendant's worst nightmare, after he's flatly denied committing the crime, is for their lawyer to tell them that a videotape has been discovered showing them doing the crime. For instance, a person is charged with breaking into a store, and later on it's discovered that the owner had a hidden video camera that was activated when any of the doors were open. And this video shows the defendant in the store. Now, this is very compelling evidence in the hands of a local prosecutor. In fact, if the jury sees the tape, it'll take that jury about 2 minutes to convict the defendant. Guess what? God has been videotaping your entire life. The camera was activated when you were born, and it is still on. Furthermore, it's a special videotape because it not only records actions, but also words, thoughts, and attitudes. Don't believe me? Take a look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, which states, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Notice the phrases in this verse. Every careless word, they shall render account. When? In the day of judgment. Your secret thoughts. Yes, you have them, including those violent, greedy, and sometimes sexually immoral thoughts, will also be put into evidence. Romans 2:16 states that God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The secrets. These thoughts and other actions are most likely contained in the books that we previously mentioned in Revelations 20, verse 12, which states, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds. If you plead not guilty, there is a strong possibility that at your trial, the entire tape is going to be replayed or book read in its entirety. Action by action, word by word, thought by thought, yes, secret by secret, for every minute of your life. Remember, the trial is public. You're not going to be able to hide anything. There is a definite possibility that your spouse, children, coworkers, and friends will hear all of the evidence that is presented. So the strategy to simply deny or minimize the extent of your sin is not going to work. Why? Because it's all been recorded. The second potential defense is to compare your life to really bad people. When you reflect on your life, perhaps like many others, you could say the following. I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not lily white. But there's a lot of other people out there who have done worse things than me. I know what I'll do. I'll just call a couple of really bad sinners as witnesses, a few murders, rapists, and child molesters, and compare them to me. I'll just call Hitler, who murdered 6 million Jews. I'll just call as a witness Saddam Hussein, who butchered the Kurds. I'll just call as a witness those terrorists who slammed their planes into the World Trade Center and killed thousands. I'll just call as a witness that individual who gunned down those innocent young people at Virginia Tech. Now, I know I'm not perfect, but when you compare me to them, I won't look so bad after all. And perhaps you could say the same. This potential defense has a tremendous amount of appeal. Almost anyone can find someone who is more sinful than himself. However, the idea of calling really bad sinners as witnesses to make you look good is not going to work. Apparently, you've misunderstood the charge. The charge is not based on the amount of sin you have committed, or shall we say, the number of sins you have committed, but on the fact of sin. In other words, you only need to have sinned one time your entire life to be convicted. Let me say that again. You only need to have sinned one time your entire life to be convicted. James 2:10 states that whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. God's standard for acquittal of the charge or not guilty is absolute perfection. I know I'm not perfect. Yet if you're like most people, most ordinary folks, you have probably sinned dozens of times this week. Hundreds or thousands of sins over the course of your life. Consequently, merely comparing yourself to other people will not be an effective defense. The third potential defense is to emphasize your good deeds. Now, this potential defense requires you to describe in great detail all of the good things that you've done. Your charitable activities, your regular church attendance, your good family, the example that you've been to your spouse and children over the years. Try to gloss over the bad things and put them in context by emphasizing your good deeds. The problem with this defense, although good deeds are important, is that it does not remove your past sin. Fortunately, we have a record, an actual record, from one of the futuristic trials where Jesus Christ responded to this defense. Notice how Jesus Christ responds to the good deeds defense in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 23. It says this, many will say to me on that day, what day? He's talking about judgment day. He's talking about trial day. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These were very religious people who performed many good deeds, including prophecy and miracles. I find it very interesting that Jesus Christ did not deny they did these good deeds. Yet their defense was rejected. Why? Because of their sin. In other words, their good deeds did not cancel out their sin. The performance of good deeds alone will not be an effective defense against the charge. Some people have the mistaken belief that God has divine scales of justice and merely places a person's bad deeds on one end and he places their good deeds on the other. They assume that if the person's good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they should be found not guilty and permitted to enter heaven. This is a mistake. In reality, the performance of good deeds does not eliminate a person's sin. No amount of good deeds will defeat the charge because a person still remains fully accountable for their sin. In view of the reality that every possible defense will not work, Your best option is to plead guilty and enter a plea agreement before your death. However, in the event you reject my advice, and I might say lawyers give advice to clients every day. Sometimes that advice is accepted, other times it's not. It's the client's choice, and the client's choice must be respected. And your choice this morning will also be respected. However, in the event you reject my advice, die, have a trial in God's courtroom, and are convicted, I must advise you regarding the penalty of the charge. In the American legal system, different crimes carry different penalties. The penalties for certain crimes may include fines, probation, home detention, prison, or even death. With some crimes, the judge has the discretion on the sentence. In other words, he or she has a certain amount of flexibility. For other crimes, the judge has no discretion on the minimum sentence that must be imposed. For example, if a person is convicted of the crime of home invasion in the state of Illinois, the judge must sentence that person to a minimum of 6 years in prison. It is a Class X felony. There may be all kinds of extenuating reasons or excuses why the defendant did the crime, but it doesn't matter. The defendant will be sentenced to 6 years or more in prison. When it comes to describing the penalties of a crime, a lawyer's job should be to tell you the truth, the blunt truth. How would you feel if you were charged with a serious crime and your lawyer stated you'd get off easy, but when you actually stood before the judge, you were sentenced to prison? This is what allegedly happened to Rembert Harsh, comes from us from a First District Illinois appellate case in 2000. The facts of People versus Harsh are straightforward. Harsh hit a man with a tire iron on the face and head, and the man received about 40 to 50 stitches. Harsh was charged with several crimes, including aggravated battery. In preparing for his court appearance, his lawyer allegedly told him, and this comes from the actual reported decision, quote, "Don't worry about it. Probation is a sure thing," end quote. Don't worry about it. Probation is a sure thing. But when Harsh actually stood before the judge, to his shock, he was sentenced to 4 years in prison. It looks like he should have worried about it. It's unfortunate there are many preachers and ministers who are also not telling the truth, the blunt truth, regarding the penalty of the charge. Many individuals appearing in God's courtroom will be absolutely blindsided and stunned when they hear the truth, perhaps for the very first time, the exact penalty of the charge. Many in our community will go to their grave thinking, "Don't worry about it. Probation is a sure thing." There are perhaps some people here this morning, when you contemplate your death, you think, "Don't worry about it. Probation is a sure thing." But is it? As I stated earlier, the charge is this: you have sinned against God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." The penalty of the charge is spiritual death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." This not only means that a person's physical body will die because of sin, but that he will be eternally separated from God in a place called the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15 states, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Upon hearing that the penalty of the charge is eternity in the lake of fire, some of you may respond this way: "Hold on, Bruce. We live in an age of science and computers and education. You yourself have a Juris Doctorate. Don't you realize that the concept of an eternal lake of fire is old-fashioned and should be relegated to the shelf with other fairy tales? Besides, how can a truly loving and merciful God sentence a person to eternal damnation?" You might be thinking, "I might have to suffer a little bit for some of my really bad sins, but I don't believe I would be given an eternal death penalty. I should be given probation, or perhaps paroled in a few years." I mean, I must admit, this type of reasoning actually sounds very logical and appealing. Unfortunately, millions of people will believe eternal punishment and the lake of fire is a fairy tale, only to realize 2 seconds after their death that they believed a lie. In reality, there is no probation, no chance of parole, no day-for-day good time credit on the penalty that God will impose on those convicted of the charge. With this particular charge, God has no discretion to reduce the length of sentence. There is only one length of sentence that can be imposed. It is eternal. Matthew 25:46 clearly addresses this point, and it states, quote, "And these will go away into eternal punishment," end quote. In summary, it is true that God is very merciful, loving, and compassionate, but that is just one side of God's character. To ignore the other side of God's character is foolish. God is a God of love, and never forget it, but God is also a God of wrath. The penalty of the charge is the bad news, but there is good news. But I might say, you will never fully appreciate how good the good news is until you first understand how bad, how terribly bad the bad news is. But the good news is that God is offering a plea agreement to everyone in this room today. In exchange for pleading guilty, God is offering a pardon if certain conditions are met. As best as I can describe it, in human terms, God had a conflict. On the one hand, God must punish sin and extend his wrath and judgment because of his holiness. Every single sin that has ever been committed since the beginning of human history must be fully punished. On the other hand, God desired to extend his forgiveness, mercy, and compassion because of his loving nature. If a pardon was to be worked out for mankind, both sides of God's character could not be compromised, and this was done. God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, who was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. Jesus Christ allowed himself to be formally charged with your sin and formally charged with my sin, and then be crucified to a cross, a Roman method of torture and execution. All of your sins were placed on Jesus Christ. The big ones and the little ones. The sins that everyone in the community knows about, as well as those secret sins, those private sins. All of your sins were placed on Jesus Christ. God then poured out all of his wrath and all of his judgment that should have been directed toward you, and he directed that wrath and judgment on his Son in your place. In other words, Jesus Christ took your punishment. Jesus Christ volunteered to be your substitute. And this is how God can be a God of love and a God of wrath at the same time and still be internally consistent. After 3 days, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, proving himself to be the eternal Son of God. Today, this morning, God is offering to you a pardon on the legal premise. It is, in fact, a legal premise that the penalty of the charge has been fully paid by Jesus Christ when he shed his blood on the cross. However, God's pardon is conditional. There are specific conditions that must be satisfied in order to be eligible to receive the pardon. And these are known as the ABCs. Pardon condition number one is admit. The first condition, you must plead guilty to the charge. You must admit you have broken God's laws. You must admit that you have sinned against God. Let me ask you a question. Every person in this room, are you willing to admit this? Pardon condition number two is believe. You must believe that the penalty of your sin is eternal punishment. It is eternal damnation. You must also believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on a cross, shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sin, and arose from the dead. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," that includes you, "whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to believe this? Do you believe this? Part and condition number three is commit. Third condition is that you must commit your life to Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 states that you must confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, in the American culture, we really don't have a good handle on what it means to make someone your Lord. That is not an American term. It is a Roman term. But in essence, you must be willing to submit to Jesus Christ as the ultimate boss and authority of your life. And this is where many people trip. They admit, they believe, but they're unwilling to commit. And let me be very direct. You can say a prayer, "Jesus Christ, come into my heart." You can say that prayer 100 times. You can be baptized. You can be baptized 10 times. You can receive communion every Sunday morning. You can join this church. But unless you are willing to submit to Jesus Christ as the ultimate boss and authority of your life, you can have no assurance of salvation. Where do people get the idea that they can accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord? The plain language of Romans 10:9 says that you must confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, boss. Committing your life to Jesus Christ also means that you must repent of your sin. 1 John 1:9 states that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Luke 13:5 is even more blunt. It says this, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance is more than just admitting to God that you have sinned. The word repentance in the original Greek language of the Bible literally means to change your mind about sin. Repentance is telling God you are sorry for your sin and that you are willing by his help, and that's the key, willing by his help to turn from sin. Many years ago, I was teaching karate, and I was helping a few people prepare for some matches, and one of the individuals was a man named Dan. And Dan knew I was a believer, and he came up to me one time when we were in the park after we were sparring, and he said to me, "He does not want to go to hell, and he wants to go to heaven." Surprise, how many times do people come up and ask you point blank, what do they need to be saved? Well, Dan did. Well, I went through the plan of salvation. He was willing to admit he was a sinner. He believed that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and shed his blood. He believed that. We got to repentance. I said, "Dan, are you willing to repent of your sin?" I explained to him what repentance was. He said, "No." "No. Why not?" Well, he told me because he's living with his girlfriend and is having sex with her, and he's not willing to turn from that. He understood what the word repentance meant. Now, I could have very easily said, "Well, you know, let's just pray a little prayer, and he can go away feeling like he's saved." He would have been inoculated with the gospel. But he would have been like many walking around thinking they're saved, but never fulfilling the requirements of salvation, which is repentance and submission to God. Now, clearly, this is distinguishable from a person who is bound in sin. Hey, a person who's been an alcoholic for 30 years, can they get saved today? Yes. Do they need to change? No. Today? No. But they have to be willing to. They must be willing to repent and turn that over to God and let Christ come into their life and be willing to let God change them. That's the difference. You cannot hold on to your sin, refuse to repent, say a little prayer, and think you've received the pardon. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to commit your life to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to submit to Jesus Christ as the ultimate boss and authority of your life? Are you willing to repent of your sin? Today, this morning, you need to accept the pardon before it's too late. You may never have another opportunity. Life is fragile. Life is unpredictable. This may be your final opportunity. The United States Supreme Court case of United States versus George Wilson from 1833 is a good example of the consequences of failing to accept a pardon. Wilson was convicted of a crime and sentenced to death. However, the president at the time, Andrew Jackson, offered him a presidential pardon. But for some unknown reason, Wilson refused to accept the pardon. This apparently put the local authorities in a very difficult position. Should Wilson be executed because he did not receive the pardon, or should he still receive the benefit of the pardon? After all, it was the President of the United States who had offered him the pardon. The case went all the way to the United States Supreme Court, and the court in 1833 finally held that a pardon is conditional. It must be accepted. The court further stated that if a pardon was rejected, there was, in the words of the United States Supreme Court, quote, no power in a court to force it on him, end quote. No power in a court to force it on him. And that's true of God. God loves each and every one of you. He sent his son to bleed, to die, to pay for your sins, to offer you this pardon. But he cannot, he will not force it upon you. The choice is yours, and the consequence of that choice rests squarely on your shoulders. Would you be so kind to bow your head and close your eyes? Heavenly Father, I ask that the Holy Spirit of God would sweep across this auditorium. I ask you to do a number of things. I pray, Father, that people here would believe the gospel. I ask the Holy Spirit of God to go up and down the rows and to convict people concerning their sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. I pray, Father, that you would take this message and burn it into their minds, and that perhaps there might be one person here that needs to receive this pardon, that they would do so this morning. While your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, at the beginning of the service, I asked a very important question. I asked, if you would die today, would you be prepared to stand trial in God's courtroom? I asked if after the service you got in your car and on the way home, if you were involved in a head-on collision, would you be ready? I asked if later on this afternoon you began to have chest pains and had a massive heart attack, would you be ready? I asked you if some other sudden or tragic circumstance came into your life to cut your life short, would you be ready? There are perhaps some people here this morning who have never received the pardon. Perhaps others, after listening to the requirements of receiving the pardon, now question whether you're truly saved. You can resolve these issues this morning. In a moment, I'm going to say a prayer, and it's not the words that are important. Believe me, it's your heart attitude. But you can receive this pardon while you're just sitting in your chair. If you want to receive this pardon, say something along this to God. Dear God, I admit that I have sinned. You can just say that in your own heart. Dear God, I admit that I have sinned. Dear God, I believe the penalty of my sin is death. And dear God, I believe that your son, Jesus Christ, died on a cross and shed his blood, paid the penalty for my sin, and arose from the dead. And dear God, I commit my life to you. I submit to Jesus Christ as the ultimate boss and authority of my life, Lord, and I repent of my sins. And I here and now receive this pardon. I receive the gift of eternal life. Amen.